Well, good morning, everyone. I too want to welcome you here this morning, Pastor Kelly, and we're going to be continuing our work in the Gospel of John. So if you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. When Jesus when he met up with a group of disciples on their way to Emmaus, he asked them what was troubling them. And as they began to describe to him the events surrounding Jesus' death, they were surprised that he didn't seem to know about these things. And part of what they said to him is, these things haven't been done in a corner somewhere. Really, if you want to put that in today's vernacular, what they were saying to them is, have you been living under a rock somewhere that you don't know about these things? In other words, all of this that had happened was out there for everyone to see. And as we have been walking through the scriptures together, we see that the Lord is sovereignly at work, that Jesus is sovereignly at work here to make a proclamation and a declaration of truth to this people. And he's doing this in such a way for all to see. Now, you'll note that there's a title change in your bulletin, so not a big deal. But if you're that type and you want to make that change, I just changed the title. But it's for all to see. Jesus didn't do what he did in private. The Lord God didn't destine these things to happen in a corner somewhere. He did them for all to see. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we think about the death of Christ and as we look ahead to Easter. So let's read the text and then let's jump in together. So follow along while I read, beginning at verses 16, and we'll read down through 27. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. That is, Pilate handed him over, that is Jesus, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is your word to us. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in it. Lord, I pray now that you would give me clarity of mind and of speech such that I proclaim what is accurate and true and right. Help me, Lord God, to declare the gospel of Christ, to hold him out to this church. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have ears to hear, that we would receive this instruction, and that it would encourage and build us up. And for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord God, would you open up their eyes to see and believe? Would you help them to see that Jesus is their only hope for redemption, their only hope for salvation, and that he died on behalf of all his people for their sins and that they must believe? Lord, in all of this, may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our main point for the text this morning. Jesus' crucifixion publicly and powerfully proclaimed redemption for all. It profoundly fulfilled prophecy, and it provided an opportunity for Jesus to practice law-keeping compassion. So this is a public and powerful proclamation of redemption. And it's redemption that's proclaimed as the only means of hope or the only means of salvation for all of mankind. Jesus is the only way, and this is this way of the Lord publicly and powerfully proclaiming that. But this also was a fulfillment of prophecy, looking back to the Word, telling of this redemption, and for gospel reasons, was an opportunity for Christ Himself to practice law-keeping compassion on the cross. So let's look at this together. As we're talking about this, it's for all to see. Let's start with this, a powerful proclamation of redemption for all. Let's see this powerful proclamation. So first, let's talk about the reality that Jesus bore the burden of His cross publicly. That is the cross itself, the wooden implement of His execution. He bore that cross publicly. So we read in John 19:16-17, so He then handed Him over, that is Pilate, handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. He went out bearing His own cross. Now, the Roman process for execution by crucifixion in most cases meant that the one who was condemned, the one who was being executed, would carry the cross piece. So the cross was assembled on site. The post or the pillar was set up in advance generally, but the person being executed would carry that cross beam out to the site of execution. And this is what this is talking about. Jesus went out carrying that cross beam, carrying His own cross. And He did this out to the place called the place of the skull. He took this cross out to that place. Jesus was made to carry His cross through the streets of Jerusalem out to the execution site as a form of public humiliation. This was the way that the Romans, it was part of the condemnation, part of the judgment was this public humiliation to require this person to carry this beam through the streets of Jerusalem out of the city, just outside the gate, and there to execute Him. So if I want you to think about this, Jesus carried this cross beam, or the intention was for Him to carry it through the streets of Jerusalem, all the way out to the place of execution. Why? So that He would be publicly humiliated. He bore that cross for this reason. So consider something. Adam had eaten from a tree, placing a burden on all. So if we go back to Genesis, we know that Adam in the garden had been commanded, you have all of these trees to eat from, eat, delight yourself in all of this abundance I've given to you, but do not eat from this one tree. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam, in disobedience to the command, ate from that tree. And as a result, he placed a burden of sin upon all. He plunged all of humanity into sin, and all of humanity now bears the burden of this sin or of the fruit of that tree. Jesus publicly carried the burden of a tree on behalf of us all. Adam ate from a tree, placing a burden on us. Jesus took the burden upon Himself on behalf of us all, and publicly paraded through the streets of Jerusalem to declare that He is our sacrifice. Psalm 38:4 says, for my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My sins, this is David confessing his sin. He's saying, my iniquities and my impurities and all of my sin, this is a heavy burden upon me and I can't bear it. Jesus carried this burden for us. Jesus bore the cross on himself. He bore our burden and he did it publicly through the streets of Jerusalem. So we have Jesus bearing the burden of his cross publicly. And then we see that Jesus was crucified conspicuously. That is, obviously, out for everyone to see. He was crucified conspicuously. John 19, 17 and 18. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and there they crucified him. So let's look at this again. We see they took Jesus to the place called the place of a skull. So they had in mind that we're going to take him. Not only were they going to publicly humiliate him by having him carry his cross through the streets, but they were taking him out to a very public place, a place that was well known. This was the place of execution, the place called the place of a skull, or Golgotha in Hebrew. And there they crucified him. They crucified Jesus in a very conspicuous, very well-known place. Roman crucifixions were intentionally conspicuous so as to send a clear message to the people. Rome cared very much about its power, and Rome ruled with a heavy hand. Rome wanted to make sure that the people in all of the various regions in which they reigned, they wanted them to know what they would do if you rebelled. And so they intentionally set up these execution sites that were designed to be very public, to be out where everyone could see. It was conspicuous, and they were sending a message to the people saying, don't mess with us. This is what happens to you. And it was in that very public place, this conspicuous place, that Christ is crucified, out for everyone to see. Jesus' conspicuous crucifixion was a public display of our redemption. And this is what Paul says in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Whom God displayed not in some corner somewhere, out for everyone to see, for all to see, this public propitiation, this public sacrifice. But I want you to notice something, or a couple of things from this passage. First, I want you to know that it says whom God displayed publicly. Now, the Roman authorities thought they were doing it. The Jewish leaders thought they were doing it. But we know from Scripture that it was God that was doing this. God was sovereignly over all of this. Jesus went willingly, voluntarily to the cross. He was under his own authority. He said, no one takes my life for me. I lay it down. He was absolutely in control, and God had ordained this from all time. It was God who displayed him publicly. Why? Or for what reason? As a propitiation. Now, I know that's a $5 word, right? Propitiation. What is propitiation? It's a little difficult to describe, but it's really an atonement, a sacrifice made in order to satisfy the wrath of God. So it is atonement made on behalf of. Christ is publicly displayed as this sacrifice, as this atonement, as payment for his people. It was the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is, it was the setting free. It was the release of the captives. And what were we enslaved to? As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we were enslaved to sin. We were under the condemnation of God's just wrath. We were sinners, enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ. Had we been there, apart from the grace of God, would have been in the crowd with the Jews shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! This is me and you." But there is redemption in Christ Jesus through his blood. This redemption is a setting free from. And it speaks to the forgiveness that we have in Christ. It speaks to the overcoming of this penalty, this payment of penalty, but also a freeing from the power of sin. Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, and this was all done publicly, out for everyone to see. It was a declaration, this powerful public proclamation that this one being crucified on the cross, that's your redemption. That's your hope. Question is, are you in Christ? But did you know, it says here, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, this redemption isn't found outside of Christ. There's no redemption outside of him. The question is, are you in him? And how do you know? You know you are in Christ because you believe in him and on him. You trust your life to him. You come to him and say, "Yes, Lord." And you seek him and repent and turn to him. This is how you know you're in him. Are you in Christ? So this powerful public proclamation, Jesus bore the cross publicly, Jesus was crucified conspicuously, and Pilate published Jesus' sovereignty prominently. John 19, 19 and 20, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. I want you to see a couple things from this text. He put this inscription on the cross. Now, this was a common thing to do. Oftentimes, the condemned would wear a placard on their way to the cross. They'd be carrying that crossbeam, but they'd also be wearing a placard that declared their crime. This inscription, Jesus may have worn something. We don't know that, but what we do know for sure is that Pilate published this inscription on the cross for everyone to see. And we know this in, not only because the text tells us, but also because later the Pharisees are up in arms about this. And the Pharisees go to them and say, no, don't say that he's King of the Jews. Put on there that he said he was the King of the Jews. Why did they want them to make that change? They wanted that because they knew that this was this very visible proclamation, this inscription for everyone to see. It was published for everyone. And this is why the Romans did it. They wanted everyone to see what this crime was. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. Right? There were many passing by. This was in this public place. They went by, and it wasn't like, you know, the fine print on a contract somewhere. This was out there for everyone to see. Many passing by read this inscription. But I want you to see something else. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now, the Jewish people would have spoken Aramaic primarily, Hebrew. There were Hebrew Jews, and then there were Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrew Jews spoke Hebrew, so this was for them. But Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. So it was written in Latin for all the Romans to see. And Greek was the language of commerce. Greek is much like English has been in the world over the last centuries, where most people speak it because it is the language of commerce and globally recognized in that way. So, by the way, Tammy and I have had opportunity to travel around the world, and it's been amazing to us as we've gone various places, whether it's Israel or various places in Africa or Europe, they all speak English. We're very grateful. I was in an airport, I can't remember where, and there was an Asian family walking through the airport, and very confused about where they were going, didn't speak the language. And can you imagine not knowing the language at all and trying to read all the signs and get directions? It's confusing enough to go through a big airport. And if you don't know any of the language, We're very blessed. You can travel most places, and not only do they speak the language, but it's the airports are all published in English too. This was like Greek in their day. It was Koine Greek, common Greek. What's the point? Pilate, God's directing him. Pilate publishes this so that all nations can see it and read it. This is a public declaration for everyone to read. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now what did the Lord have in mind in this statement? Well, when Pilate wrote out of contempt, remember last week that we talked about Pilate acting in contempt toward the Jewish people? He wrote this in contempt. The Jewish people didn't want him to write this. They wanted him to write something like, well, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate, in contempt, wrote, no, I'm writing the King of the Jews. But what Pilate wrote in contempt, God used to proclaim to all the nations that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Sovereign Lord. Pilate published the sovereignty of Christ for all to see and for all different nations to read up there on that cross. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That is to say, Jesus Christ is the one that the Old Testament told us was coming to redeem His people. Jesus is the anointed one, long told of, who would come and die and suffer for His people. He is the Christ, as the Greek translates it. He is the sovereign Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and Pilate published that for all to see and for all to read. So we see this powerful proclamation of redemption for all. Now there's more we could say about this, but let's look at the profound fulfillment of prophecy that we see here in this crucifixion. A profound fulfillment of prophecy. So first, let's talk about this idea that Jesus became a curse for us by hanging on a tree. Now there are many things, as we see this unfolding, that are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, but not all of the writers pointed out. But we can see it as we go back and look at Scripture, and we can see that there is a prophetic reason for Jesus to be hung on a tree. So we read in 17 and 18 again, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Now, I'm sure most of us, or if not all of us, know what we're talking about here, but just to be clear, what this meant was that there would be an upright and a crossbeam. As we talked, Jesus carried the crossbeam. Now, other synoptic gospels tell us that he didn't make it all the way. They had beaten him so badly that he was unable to carry that burden all of the way, so they commissioned Siren the Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. Nevertheless, that crossbeam makes it there. They would have laid that crossbeam down on the ground. They would have positioned Jesus on that crossbeam, and they would have viciously and brutally nailed his hands to that crossbeam, stretching them out. And then they would have taken that crossbeam and lifted it up and hung it on that upright. There was a little platform, more than likely, for the condemned to put their feet, just enough to where they could slightly raise themselves, and they would nail the feet to the cross. This is how they crucified him. So they hung him on a tree, in essence. And this execution was such that the person actually died of asphyxiation, because eventually they would lose strength such that they wouldn't be able to pull themselves up and get air. This is why the platform was there. That platform was not there as a mercy. That platform was there for punishment. It was to extend and prolong the pain so that that man could take a breath. And because life is so powerful within us, you won't resist that. You take a breath. By the way, we'll see later, they broke the legs of the of the the people, the criminals on side, so that they could no longer push themselves up to get this breath. Jesus was hung on this tree, hung by nails. They crucified him there. There's a little Old Testament background, though. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He is cursed. And Paul picks this up in Galatians 3:13 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But there's more to it than this. Christ redeemed us, having become a curse for us. Christ redeemed us, having taken the curse that is ours and taking it upon himself such that it can be said that he became a curse for us. Where does that curse come from? Consider. Adam was cursed and plunged us into sin by eating from a tree. Right? The curse is as a result of Adam having eaten from that tree. And in Genesis 3, the Lord curses mankind. Here is the curse. Adam was cursed, and we were all cursed with him. We were plunged into sin by him eating from a tree. Jesus became a curse and freed us from sin by hanging on a tree. Jesus became a curse for you. Jesus was hung on a tree to fulfill this prophecy or this looking ahead and saying, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's your curse. He was cursed for you. So Jesus became a curse for us by hanging on a tree. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. Now we read in Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We know that this is referring to the suffering servant, to the anointed Messiah, to Jesus. Notice he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, we read in John 19:18, there they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Matthew tells us in 27:38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, as we saw last week, that word robbers more than likely means insurrectionists. These were akin to Barabbas and may have been associated with Barabbas and were therefore crucified with Barabbas or with Jesus. Remember that they chose Barabbas to be released over Jesus? And remember that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a part of a group. So Barabbas was probably the leader, and these were among the group. They were the insurrectionists. They were the criminals. And they were crucified right there with Jesus. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was numbered with sinners. And that means he was numbered with you and me and for you and me. It was intentional that the Lord had him, that God had the Savior crucified there in the midst of criminals. As this public declaration that he is numbered with them and numbered with you, numbered with me. You and I are insurrectionists, right? You and I have, and let's be honest, on occasion, still do, rebel against God. Prior to our faith in Christ, we were described by Paul as enemies of Christ. We were in rebellion against him. And even now, I can speak for myself. I'm sure this is true of you. There are times when I rebel. And I, at times, act as an insurrectionist against God's authority. And yet, knowing all of this, while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He was numbered for you, with you. He was numbered with me, and He was numbered for you and for me. Isaiah 53:12. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He came in between. He stood in between, interceding in between for sinners. Isn't it appropriate that He was crucified in between sinners? Interesting thought to consider. One, we are told by the other gospel writers, one comes to his senses after hurling insults and realizes who this man is and repents. The other does not. And this is representative of only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are lost and those who are found. Those who do not believe and those who do. Christ is between them. So Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and Jesus' garments were divided by lot. His garments were divided by lot. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." There were likely four soldiers who were responsible to crucify Jesus, to crucify these condemned. And those four soldiers, by virtue of their duty at the cross, were given the freedom to divide up the plunder or whatever they could derive from the condemned. And so Jesus came wearing something, and they were able to divide up those garments. There were probably some outer cloaks and things like this, but the primary garment was this tunic, and it was of one piece, and so they decided to cast lots for it. Now, they may likely have cast lots for all of it, but this is pointed out that this one piece in particular, they don't want to cut it up into four. That would ruin it. So they want to hand it off, and so, okay, we're going to gamble for it. And they gambled for it by casting lots. This was to fulfill the scripture. This was to fulfill the scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What is John referring to? Well, we read in Psalm 22:16-18. Psalm 22, which is very clearly a psalm about the crucified Christ. We read this, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So look, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me." Think of the scene at the crucifixion of Christ. You have both Roman soldiers who are taking part in the reviling of Jesus on the cross, hurling insults at Him, cursing Him, but alongside of them, you have the Jewish and religious leaders also doing the same, reviling Him and telling Him, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Maybe we'll believe in you then." Insulting Him. And so He's surrounded by these people who are hurling insults. This band of evildoers has encompassed Him. "And they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You realize this is David writing. This is David writing hundreds of years prior to Christ. This is the fulfillment of prophecy where Jesus is this one. Psalm 22 looks to Jesus, and it holds out to us the hope that we have in one who is pierced for our transgressions. Consider, when Adam ate of the tree, he was stripped of his righteousness and made to see his own nakedness. Right? He was naked, but he was righteous. But when he ate of that tree, he was stripped of his righteousness, and he saw his nakedness, right? When Jesus was hung on the tree, he was stripped for all to see his nakedness so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. In all of this, Jesus is the second Adam. He is the final Adam. He is doing all that Adam didn't, and he is rectifying all that Adam did. He is restoring all things. He is the new Adam. He is the image of God. He is the perfect representative. He is Lord and Savior, and it's to him that we look. So this was a public proclamation. It was a profound fulfillment of prophecy. And finally, Jesus had an opportunity to practice law-keeping compassion for all to see. Jesus practiced law-keeping compassion. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Jesus' law-keeping compassion. Jesus kept the law by providing for his mother. Let's look at this. So we read in 25a and 27, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, that's likely four people. There's a lot of debate about the Mary, the wife of Clopas. Is that his mother's sister's name? Or is that another person? I take that to be another person. It wouldn't be likely that you would have two Marys in the same family, right? So, likely another person. There's four women here. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, this disciple that John is talking about is probably himself. It is John, the author of this gospel. It is the one whom Jesus loved, and he intentionally doesn't use his own name throughout the gospel. But this is our author, John, standing there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother and these others. When Jesus saw his mother, when Jesus looked down and saw his mother, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, he had said to her, "Behold your son," but ultimately it was directed at John, "Behold your mother." Well, what did he have in mind? Well, we read in the text, from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. John understood what Jesus was doing. John understood that Jesus was providing for his mother by entrusting her care and provision into John's hands. He was looking out for her and providing for her on the cross, saying, "John, take care of this woman. She's your mother now." And to his mom, "Hey, he's going to take care of you. He's providing for her." Now let's look at a little bit of context, because Jesus has an interaction with the Pharisees on a similar kind of note. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, we read Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would have helped you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God." Now, this idea of Corban was the way that the Pharisees had determined that these people could take a portion of their money or their future estate and set it aside and kind of give it to the church, if you will, say it's given to God. And then if they did that, they would be free from any duties and responsibilities to care for their family. Notice that Jesus is saying, "You guys are setting aside God's law here by doing this. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother." But notice what he says next. "Thus invalidating the word of God." Jesus clearly understood the commandment, honor your father and mother, to include the responsibility and the duty of that son to take care of the mother or the father in their old age. God's word, honor your father and mother, implied that a son was required to care for his parents in the needs of their old age. This, Jesus is saying, is the law, and he's saying to the disciple or to the Pharisees, you are setting the word of God. You are setting his law aside in order to do this other thing you've created, thus invalidating the word of God. In other words, Jesus understood that the provision for his mother was a law-keeping act. And consider that even in the intensity of great agony, Jesus kept the law for you. I want you to imagine now, Jesus on the cross. He has been beaten beyond recognition. He has been beaten to the extent that he can't carry the beam all the way. He's lost blood. He's dehydrated. And then he has been crucified brutally and hung up on this cross. And he's been there we don't know how long. But this man is surely in the intensity of amazing agony. How many of us, in the middle of that kind of agony, would think, I must fulfill my duty? Jesus kept the law for you. Part of the gospel, we must remember, is that Jesus lived for you. Jesus fulfilled all of righteousness for you. From birth all the way through his life, he kept the law and he kept it for you. And even on the cross, he kept the law. He honored his mother and he did it for you. As a side note, we ought to remember that this kind of thing is not in keeping with our own desires and flesh. In a moment like this, you and I would be inclined towards self-preservation. You and I would be inclined inward. You and I would be thinking about ourselves and about the pain and all of that. Jesus looks out. Jesus fulfills the law. And I think what we can understand from this is that there are times when you and I in our flesh, in the midst of suffering, we can't obey in our flesh, but we're commanded to obey, even in the hardest of circumstances, and we can look to Christ as the one who empowers us to obey, even in the throes of agony. Being in the throes of agony, in other words, is not an excuse to disobey Christ. You know how we do that, right? Why did you get angry? Well, it was really hard. Yeah, it was really hard. But with Christ in you, and by his power and love in you, you can obey him, even when it's really hard. He did, and he will through you. Finally, Jesus' law-keeping was an amazing display of compassion. His law-keeping was an amazing display of compassion. When Jesus then saw his mother, he saw her there. Jesus' law-keeping was motivated by the heart of the law. He was keeping the law, but it was motivated by the heart of the law. And what's the heart of the law? Love. Love for the Lord. Love for your neighbor. Paul, Jesus, they say that the commandments are fulfilled by love. What's motivating Jesus? Love. He looks down and he sees his mother and he loves her. He has compassion on her. He's moved to provide for her. True law-keeping is always motivated by love, isn't it? If law-keeping is not motivated by love, then it's not really law-keeping. Law-keeping is love-keeping. When Jesus saw his mother, he loved her. And in an amazing display of compassion, he cared for her by making provision for her, even while he hung dying. So Jesus was dying in all of the agony that we've discussed, and he saw his mother, and he had compassion on her. and moved by an understanding of the law of love, he loved her and he provided for her. Consider this. The compassion that moved him to provide for his mother while on the cross is the same compassion that moved him to go to the cross on your behalf and to provide for your salvation. Jesus loved you. As John says, he loved you to the end. It was compassion that took him there. It was his deep, deep love that took him there. So here's a conclusion for us to consider as we wrap this up. Jesus is the only Son of God. Jesus is the only Messiah, the only Savior of the world. There is salvation in no other name apart from Him. There is only death. And by that, we must not limit death to just the physical dying. But we must understand that when the Scriptures speak of death, it's really talking about separation. And you think about the death of a loved one. Really, what is the grievous nature of death when you lose a loved one? Isn't it the separation from your loved one? That you're no longer together? This is death. And the death that the Scriptures speak of, the death that was foretold in the garden to Adam, in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die, is a separation from God Himself. It's not just physical death. Apart from Him, there is only an eternal separation from the One who is love, the One who is light, the One who is truth, the One who is good. And apart from Him, there will only be all that is evil, all that is dark, all that is wicked. There will only be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Him alone is life and peace. Have you come to this One? He is life. By life, we don't just mean again the physical life, but we mean being in His presence with Him, not separated from Him for all of eternity. And He is peace. And by that, we mostly mean peace with God, having been restored in this relationship that then has profound implications for how I live my life now. In the tranquility of inner sense, knowing that I am at peace with my Creator. In Him alone is life and peace. Come to Him and be believing. If you have never come to Christ, if you have never believed on Him and trusted in Him as your redemption, sought Him for the forgiveness of your sins and entrusted your soul to Him, there is nothing for you but death. Come to Him. He's pleading with you. Come to Him and be believing. And for all of us, for those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Him already, this still stands. Continue coming to Him. Continue to be believing. Continue to entrust yourself to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this day. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for a day in which we can gather together and worship You, where we can have Scripture read to us and read together, where we can sing of Your wondrous mercy and love, where we can be reminded of what we believe, where we can confess our sins and pray, and where we can hear Your Word preached. Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, ultimately, we know that this is all for Your glory and that You are calling to Yourself a people. I pray for everyone here. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not yet come to You, who's not yet in You, Lord, I pray that You would open up their eyes, help them to see that apart from You, there's nothing but death. But help them to see that in You is life and peace and life abundantly. And Lord, may You move them to come and be believing. For all of us, Lord, who have entrusted ourselves to You, Lord, help us to continue to meditate on what You did on the cross for us. Help us to see You as our redemption. Help us to understand the hope that we have there. And help us to continue coming to You and believing in You and entrusting ourselves to You. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with me. As we conclude our service this morning, I just want to remind you that the Gideons have their table out back. They would be grateful to, interact with you, and if you are so inclined to support them, we'd encourage you to do so. That's really part of a broader message that we just continue repeating, right? We're the church, and as the church, we're the disciple-making community in the world. We have a duty. We have a responsibility. There are people around us that don't know Christ. They've never heard Christ. There's more people today around us in Kearney that have never heard the gospel than ever before. Used to be that most people had heard it in some way or shape, but there are increasingly more and more people have never heard it. And they're eager, many of them, to hear it. And this is our duty. So I would encourage you, meditate upon the cross and what it means, and go proclaim the cross to all you come in contact, whatever space you occupy. Go take Jesus into that space. Amen? Go in peace.